How blessed are those whose way is blameless. How can a young man keep his way blameless? Deal bountifully with your servant. I cling to your statutes. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, so I will keep your law continually. Remember the word to your servant. I have not forgotten your law. You are good and do good. Your hands made me and fashioned me. My soul languishes for your salvation. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Oh, how I love your law. Your word is a lamp to my feet. You are my hiding place and my shield. I am your servant. Give me understanding. The unfolding of your words gives light. Righteous are you, O Lord. I cried to you, save me. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Each of these was a selection from each of the 22 sections of Psalm 119. It's a way that I've been working on to memorize all of it in a sequence and to remember the main topics of each section. And it's been an encouragement for me as I've been studying this psalm for so many years now. And I'm glad I'm getting to share it with you again today. Today we will be in Psalmic, so if we can turn to Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113. And I'm sure I say it often that this is my favorite chapter, and I have so many favorite sections in here, but this one may become my new favorite section out of all of them, so I will be very glad to share that with you today. Before we do, let's begin with prayer to make sure that we're here for the right reasons. We're here in fellowship. It would be a waste of time to do it in any other way. We are here to hear God's word. God's word is going to have a tremendous benefit for us if we are listening to it in the right way. So let's make sure we do that. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us in written form so that we can study it. And you've given it to us in your Son who is the Word, and he lives within us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you that he is the one who is teaching this class, not me, that you're just using me as a tool. I pray that you would be at work in all of us as we hear your Word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are in Psalmic. And psalmic is a support. The verb samach means to lean or to support, and we'll see it in verse 116 where we have sustain is how it's translated. And the focus of these eight verses is that God is our support. He is the one who sustains us and provides everything that we need. We were just in 2 Peter chapter 1 where God has provided all that we need for life and godliness. And that's what we will be focusing on today, is that he has provided all that we need, and he is the provision that we need so badly. I want to begin by reading these eight verses, and then we'll go verse by verse. In Psalmic, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, like most of the sections that we've been studying, at first glance, they seem disjointed. They seem that the psalmist was just finding a word that begins with the letter and says, I'll think of a verse that sounds good that starts with that letter. And if all we do is read quickly, we can get that impression. But there is structure. There is poetry that is easier to see in the Hebrew than in the English, but we'll take the time to look through it. I don't want to rush through the whole chapter. And I have appreciated not having to do all 22 sections in 22 weeks. I think that one section a week is a good pace, but having time break in between has been good not to get overwhelmed by it. Because if you read through the whole chapter all at once, you get overwhelmed and you walk away with the idea that, well, it's a long chapter. Or you walk away with the idea that this guy really loves God's word. And if that's the only thing we get out of this chapter, that it's long and that God's word is great, then we're really missing out on a whole lot of good stuff in this chapter. So let's take the time, look verse by verse, and realize that every single one of these verses, yes, they all are speaking about God's word, but they're speaking to God, telling him how wonderful he is in a very personal prayer. Every one of these verses is a prayer that we can pray directly to God, and repeating them as they're inspired scripture, we know that the desires of this psalmist match up with God's desires, so they're definitely prayers that we can imitate, and I would encourage you to do so. As we see the overview of this section, we see that God is our sustainer, our shelter, and our shield. In the New American Standard Translation, it has hiding place, but I translated it shelter so it matched with the S. The hiding place, the security that we have in God, we'll get to that in verse 114. But first, we have this double-minded in verse 113. And this is the one that, at first glance, seems disjointed from the other seven, in my opinion. We have this statement of hatred. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And then it goes back to speaking to God. But why is this statement in here? I hate those who are double-minded. We have a parallel. When you think of double-minded, possibly the first verse you think of is in James chapter 1, and we'll turn there. In James chapter 1, let's go ahead and turn there right now. In James 1, we have a doubting man who is unstable in all his ways because he is double-minded. And I'll go ahead and give away the answer to you to why is this in the middle of Psalm 119, because the one who is double-minded is the one who is not trusting. The one who is not trusting in God as this psalmist is. He has placed his complete confidence in God. He knows that he is his sustainer, shelter, and shield. He has complete trust in him. And any attitude that is against that, well, the attitude of doubting, that's why the psalmist hates it. So let's look at James chapter 1 here, beginning in, begin reading in verse 2, James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have a context of difficulty here, a context of trials, and in the midst of this, let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And here in the context, of course, we just had teaching on James recently. But if you're asking for wisdom in the midst of trials, you're asking for the wisdom of the application, how can I apply God's word to this trial? Wisdom is skill at applying God's word to your life. I like that definition of wisdom. It's a skill at applying God's word to your life. You know the principles, you know the knowledge, the gnosis from God's word, but can you apply it to your difficulty, to your trial that you are in right now? Because we know that we don't have a verse for every single difficulty in our life. We don't know this test, I'm going through this particular test, I need to look in 3 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 22. We don't have that. So instead what we have is we have principles and we have the wisdom from God in knowing how to apply these principles to our lives. So if you're in the middle of this trial and we're considering it joy, and we have this endurance, we are asking God for this wisdom and how we can apply his word to our life. If any of you lacks this wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And here in this context, we have the double-minded man, the one who is not fully trusting in God, the one who is, in his thinking, partially trusting in God. He claims that he trusts in God. He has that as his testimony of in his words, but by his actions, they're different. He says he trusts God, but he's taking his own human effort to solve his problems. And if you are claiming to trust God, and yet you're trying to solve your problems on your own, then that's not really trust. This is not to say that we trust completely in God and he does everything for us, we don't have to work. That's not what I'm saying. But if, when we are praying for God's provision, instead of waiting for that provision, we try to take matters into our own hands, that's not faith. That's giving lip service to God, saying, yes, I trust you and I believe you're going to take care of me, but that prayer's not going to really do anything. I'm going to go ahead and work on my own. That's what this is talking about here. So this double-minded man is the man who gives lip service to God, who says, I trust God, but in his actions, he doesn't. You could describe this as a functional atheist. I've heard that term used before. And it's used in a derogative sense of believers who are functioning atheists. Even though they say they believe God, they say they believe that God exists, and more than that, they believe that they say that they trust him, they believe him for all his provision. But if in your words you say that you believe God, in your actions you do not, you're functionally an atheist in how you live out your life and your application. So let's not do that. We have down in, while we're here in James 1, verse 22, and I know we come here a lot, but I think we're here a lot for a reason, because it's a great verse. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If we say that we trust God, if we say that we trust him, it's because that we're in Bible class, we're hearing his word, but if we're not doing it, we're not applying it, we are deluding ourselves. We have being double-minded and unstable, and we have deluding ourselves, not things that we want. So that is our New Testament parallel to this double-minded in Psalm 119. Here in the Hebrew, it also has a little bit of a different, connotation, that it's not you have two minds, but it's that you have a divided mind. And we have a great parallel, and I didn't write it on the screen, but it's in, I believe, 1 Kings 21. And it's in the example of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And if someone else finds it faster than me, I would ask for your help in finding it. But you know the story where they are on the mountain and having their contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Here it is in 1 Kings 18. It begins in verse 21. Well, the story begins earlier, but that's where we have our concept. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." The people did not answer him a word. You cannot serve two masters. And Elijah is trying to make that very clear to everyone listening. And he has in his audience the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah, Ahab the king, Jezebel the queen, and all the people of Israel have gathered to watch this conflict. And if you read the story before, you know that Elijah lets the others go first. So you can call on Baal to bring down fire from heaven. And if he brings down fire from heaven, then we should all worship him. If you can do this, then Baal is the true God and we should all worship him. And of course, that doesn't work. And then Elijah comes along and he says, dig a trench around the altar, douse it in water 12 times for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he calls on the name of the Lord and says, so that all the people will know that you are God. You can find it here. In verse 35, the water flowed around the altar and he filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So here we have this very visible demonstration that God is the true God and not any of these false gods such as Baal. So here Elijah is telling them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? You cannot serve both, especially when one is the living and true God and the other is just an idol that falls on its face, that has to be carried around. You cannot serve both. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Or a different way you could translate this idiom is, how long will you limp on differently sized legs? If you have one leg that's longer than the other, you're not going to run anywhere real fast. And if you're, these two different legs are incompatible. These two different opinions, these two different faiths are incompatible. You cannot trust in both Baal and in God. It just doesn't work. So pick one or the other and stick with it. Don't be double-minded and unstable. And we've got some other verses here that should be very familiar to you, and I will remind you of them. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm sure you can all quote this verse, and if not, then I would encourage you to read it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You heard that verse before? It's a great memory verse. It's a great one to put on your refrigerator. It's a great one to put everywhere you go. Trust in the Lord in all your heart, with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Turn to this one specifically because it has that contrast between the two. You cannot trust both. You cannot trust both God and your own understanding, just like you cannot believe in both God and Baal. You cannot ask in faith and still be doubting. They are incompatible. Trust in him, not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Also, Isaiah 26. This one may not be as familiar, but it's one of my favorites. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. I think the first time I had this as a memory verse was at Word of God Bible College in Ukraine. And Pastor Jim Myers, if you've ever heard him speak, you know that he has a real emphasis on memorizing Scripture. When he, anytime he would teach us a course, and he taught multiple courses at the college, he would assign memory verses and say, in addition to all the rest of the homework that we had for those 2 weeks, you had to memorize another 20 verses by the end of the 2 weeks. And I loved it. And this was one of the first verses that we had, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And I love how these verses fit together in a cycle. It parallels very well Philippians 4, 6 through 8, which we were just there last week. But notice how you get to be steadfast of mind. This is not saying that the person who is already steadfast in his own mind, the person who is in his own willpower and his own psyche, he's strong in himself, trust in the Lord. No. The source of this steadfastness is in our trust in the Lord. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The trust comes first. We have a perfect object of our faith, a perfect person in whom we can trust, and that is God. He's a rock that we can trust on, an everlasting rock. And if we have him as our foundation, that's how we can be steadfast in mind. So I really appreciate this verse, a strong foundation that we have, and how it gives us peace and stability of mind because we have a strong foundation. Also, Philippians 4, 6 through 8, won't turn there, I'll just quote it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And again, those verses fit right together. If you are not being anxious, but instead you are praying, if you are dwelling on these things that are true, honorable, right, then you have his peace guarding your hearts and your minds. It is a result of being occupied with Christ. So now that we've seen these verses, we can go back to Psalm 119, and we see how this verse fits very well in the context. I hate those who are double-minded. We could translate this and say that I hate those who claim that they trust God but really don't. That this attitude of claiming to trust God and yet trying to fulfill my needs with my own human effort, that's the attitude that this psalmist hates. Because he knows the truth. He knows the right way to trust. He knows how to trust and put his complete trust in God, as we've seen demonstrated throughout these verses. He has that love for God's law that these double-minded and unstable do not. As we see these different descriptions of the enemy in this chapter, they're described as enemies, they're described as wicked, and they're described as double-minded, as those who wander. More often than not, the idea is of a believer who wanders away. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers don't trust in God, and that shouldn't surprise us at all. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers sin. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers are wicked. None of that should surprise us because it's their nature, it's their only nature. But when a believer who knows better, a believer who knows better, who's been grounded, who has the capacity to trust, and they only feign trust, that's the kind of attitude that the psalmist hates. And we should as well, especially when it's within ourselves. But we all know it's not a lost cause. It's not a once you've fallen away, that's, you don't lose your salvation for one thing, and you can always come back because he is our foundation. He doesn't stop being our foundation when we stop trusting in him. We just have to confess and get back with it. He doesn't change even when we do. He is faithful. So I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Now this verse I kind of see as the highlight of this section here. The hiding place or the shelter and the shield. Why do we need shelter? Why do we need the things that we need? You realize that as human beings, we have a lot of needs. We're very needy people. We need food. We need water. We need shelter. We need a lot of things. And every one of these needs is a reminder of the fact that we're mortal, the fact that we are finite, and the fact that God is the one who supplies those needs. Whenever you feel hungry, thirsty, tired, cold, hot, anything that you feel, and we feel these every day, it's a reminder that we have needs and God can supply those needs. Now, in a lot of cases, these needs are things that we think that we can provide for ourselves. And that can even be a source of pride if we think that I'm a self-made man or a self-made woman. I can provide. I work hard. I can provide for myself. I have a roof over my head. I have food on my table. I have done all this for myself. That could be a source of pride there. when we realize that all of that is by grace, that God is the one who gave that anyway, gave us the ability, gave us the energy, gave us just the breath. If he were to take away our breath, we wouldn't last very long at all. In Boy Scouts, we learned that you can go 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without air before brain damage starts to happen. Those are general round numbers. I don't know how accurate they are. But they give you an idea of just how much we need and how mortal we are. We have, does anyone here need to be reminded that they're mortal? Anyone here need to be reminded of just how frail and fragile we are? You know, all the parts inside of us, then if any one of them is just a little bit swollen, then it can hurt. Or if any one of them is out of place, then all kinds of bad things can happen. And if our temperature goes just a few degrees one way or the other, there's so many things that can go wrong because we are so fragile. And I think just even the breath. If you stop breathing right now, you have just a few minutes before you need to breathe again, or else it'll be your last. Just how fragile we are, creatures of dust. And when our soul is gone, we return to dust. And God cares about us. You know how many times that very thought is explained in the Psalms? Who is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? As we are bodies of dust, very fragile, and God has a plan for us. Very humbling. So let's look at some verses that tell us about how great our God is and how great his provision is for us. As he provides all that we need, down to our very breath. And then for these, I picked a bunch of Psalms. And let's look at Psalm 18 to begin with. The Psalms is my favorite book. That probably isn't a surprise. Psalm 119 is my favorite chapter. It's probably also not a surprise. I've appreciated Psalm 119 for years, since before even Dad taught it here in 2002, whatever year that was. But I also really came to appreciate the Psalms under the teaching, again, of Pastor Jim Myers, as it's the great hymn book and also the great theology book that we have in the Old Testament. So much of God's character is described in the Psalms. He has so many names as well. It's another one of my favorite things to study is the names of God. Anytime he's called a rock, he's called a shield. We'll see that right here in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. If you want to study the names of God, well, you have a whole bunch of them right here in these three verses. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We could read through the rest of the chapter, but we won't. You can notice down in verse 11, he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. Reminded me of the hymn that we sang, O Worship the King. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. That one came out of Psalm 104. We could turn there briefly. We'll just skim through the chapter. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. This whole chapter describes the power of God, the majesty of God in his greatness. And yet in the midst of all of his greatness, and a part of his greatness, is the fact that he provides for us. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. He provides for all of his creatures, even the animals, and so much more for us. In verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. And then is this, yes. Keep reading verse 28. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit or their breath, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. As long as he's given us breath, we're here. As soon as he takes it away, we're gone. I love the hymn as well. I sing the mighty power of God. Fits very well with this chapter. It has the line, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. We're just borrowing breath. The breath of lives that he breathed into us, we're just borrowing it for a time. As long as he has given us that breath, we are here. We have physical life, and as soon as he takes it back, we'll be with him forever. And that's the really remarkable thing. We're talking about how fragile we are and how our breath can leave in a moment. That's just physical life. Our eternal life is imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled. We are invincible and cannot ever die. Let's also look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31 begins, "On you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Here we also have some wonderful names. A rock of strength, a stronghold, the fortress. Notice verse 1 again. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." This is going to come back in Psalm 119. In our section today, it says, "Do not let me be ashamed of my hope." We have the perfect object for our trust. We will never be ashamed of our hope. And then lastly, well, not lastly, but Psalm 62. Psalm 62, 5 through 8. "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And finally, Psalm 118:8. The verse that some of you may have memorized to a tune, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men." Psalm 118:8. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes," in verse 9. Okay, so let's return to Psalmic. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." And this waiting is the same as trusting. It's the confident expectation that what God has promised, he will do. What God has promised, he will do. But we say we are waiting on the Lord. We're waiting for his word. We are trusting. We know that his answer will come. We know that his promise will be fulfilled. We just don't see it yet. We don't see it yet in time. We don't see it, but we know it is coming. That is our trust as we are waiting. Now verse 115, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." And again, these evildoers, I think, fit very well with the double-minded, these enemies who are believers who are not trusting, believers who are carnal and trusting in their own strength rather than in God. And here the psalmist says, "Depart. Depart from me." And we have this principle of separation that we've been through in 1 Corinthians. It's been a few years already, I guess. But we have this concept of separating from so-called brothers. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the man of incest. And we have the analogy of leaven. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In verse 9 and following, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And this here is a believer in Jesus Christ, a brother. Doesn't ever lose his salvation, but if he is living in these sins as a believer, this verse says to separate, not associate with them. They were doing the wrong thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were not separating from him, they were celebrating him. And then in 2 Corinthians, they were doing the wrong thing again. He had repented. He had repented, he had been restored to fellowship, and the Corinthians were so legalistic, they said, we don't want you back. And Paul says, no, you need to let him back. We have Galatians 6:1 tells us the same thing. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Our goal is to restore such a one, to bring them back to fellowship. The time of separation is temporary. It's for discipline, it's for their benefit. And here we have the phrase, so that you too will not be tempted. If you allow these so-called brothers to stay with us and not put them under any kind of discipline or anything, that's a temptation. That's a temptation for others to follow likewise. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. You cannot keep them around and hope that your good behavior will rub off on them. It's going to work the other way around. Yes, we have a testimony, but that testimony needs to include the separation. That we are not a part of this world, for one thing. We're not a part of carnality, for another. And I think maybe more than our testimony to the world, it's our testimony to our carnal brothers. Because again, you can't expect an unbeliever to live a holy life. It doesn't surprise us at all. We can expect a brother to live a holy life. So as we demonstrate with our behavior that we are separate from that kind of behavior, then that should be a wake-up call to that so-called brother. And then as soon as he has repented, we restore him. We want to restore him to fellowship. Also in Proverbs 13:20. You know, I really thought as I was preparing this that the verse, bad company corrupts good morals, I thought that was in Proverbs. It's the one in 1 Corinthians 15:33. There are, of course, similar verses in Proverbs, but not that one. We have Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And other examples, of course. And who you are surrounded by, that's what will influence you. Are you surrounded by wise men? And of course, in our biblical context, that's people who know how to apply God's word to their lives. People who are trusting wholeheartedly in God, not leaning on their own understanding. Surround yourselves with that kind of people. While we're here, back up to the beginning of Proverbs, in chapter 7, One of our professors at the college pointed this out to me, and it stuck with me as a good point. In Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." Wow. You can look through a window and know that a guy is lacking sense just by looking at him across the street. How does he know that he's lacking sense? Because of who he's associating with. He's associating with people on that corner, and he's going around looking for that harlot. And Solomon, or maybe this is David here writing, can just look through the window and know that a person is lacking sense because of who they're associating with. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is why we say, depart from me. And here in Psalm 119, it says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." You need to depart from me because I want to observe God's word. And if these evildoers are around, they'll be a hindrance. Cast aside every entanglement, every hindrance we have in Hebrews. And that goes far beyond just stop sinning. We need to turn there real quick in Hebrews. That's chapter 12. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So sin was the second thing there, the sin that so easily entangles. But the first is lay aside every encumbrance. Anything that slows you down, anything that hinders you from running. You don't want to carry heavy things when you're running. You don't want to be around slow people when you're running. So surround yourselves with other people who are running well. We have this race, and we're not running alone. We have brothers and sisters with which we can run. We could look also at in Timothy, where it says, "Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, together with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart." Flee and pursue, but pursue four times as much with other believers. Do not keep hindrances or encumbrances around if you're trying to run. Back to Psalm 119, verse 116. "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." This verb I mentioned at the beginning, to sustain, is the verb where we get our letter samech that we're studying today. Samech means to uphold. If you're causing something else to be upheld, or if you are leaning on something, what you are leaning on is what you are putting your confidence in, what you're putting your trust in. So as the psalmist is leaning on his firm foundation, he's saying, hold me up. We have in Isaiah, we've been through these in the recent weeks, in Isaiah 36, God is telling Israel that they have a false hope because they are relying on Egypt. "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans," that's our verb, "if a man leans and relies on Egypt, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." If you need a firm support to hold you up, you don't want to lean on this crushed reed. It will pierce your hand. And then this parallels with Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20, verse 5. "Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. If you have the wrong object for your confidence, if you're trusting in the wrong thing, that's what leads to this shame, being dismayed and ashamed. So when the psalmist says, "Do not let me be ashamed of my hope," we will never be put to shame if we are trusting in God. He is the right object for our hope. Also, we can look at Job 4:6. It talks about our hope. And then Job 4, this is just as Eliphaz begins to speak. Begin reading in verse 2. "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." Job was an encourager. He didn't have the spiritual gift because he didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but this was one of his great ministries, is that Job was an encourager. And in his time of ministry, he had strengthened many. But now, it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And this is just where it really gets sad. Because Job had this testimony as an encourager. And now he's starting to fail his test when he starts to complain. And after telling all these people, "I trust God," and now he's not. He's having a rough time. And we know in chapters 1 and 2, Job is blameless. Once he starts opening his mouth in chapter 3, it goes downhill from there. And he goes from complaining to downright blaming God. And Job is not blameless by the end of the book. And this testimony that it has to Job's friends, after all the years of faithful service that Job had in being an encourager, now he's complaining. What does that do to his testimony? Now, of course, at the end, he repents, and God tells Job, "You need to pray for your friends or else I'm going to blast them." And we have a happy ending in Job. But notice, "The fear of God is your confidence. The integrity of your way is your hope." Are you trusting only in, as Eliphaz puts it here, it looks like he was trusting in his good works. He was trusting in his integrity. Well, that was not what Job was doing. Eliphaz accused him of that. You need to have confidence in God and in nothing else, not in your good works, not in anything else. That's your example there. Back to Psalm 119. "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." We won't say too much on this verse because it fits with the ones we've already touched on. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is holding this universe together. The fact that our God is our foundation that we can trust in. The fact that he is the one who gives us strength, the one who holds us together. And Jesus Christ is himself holding the whole universe together. In Colossians chapter 1, we have the fact that all things were created through him and for him. Everything that has been made by him. He himself was not made. And in him all things hold together. I remember in I believe it was when we were in Lamed, back out to verse 89 of Psalm 119. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." We see that everything that God has built, he builds it to last. And as the ultimate architect, the ultimate carpenter, the ultimate creator of the universe, God knows how to build things that last. And what he has established lasts as long as he wants it to. No more, no less. We can trust that. Then we have the rest here. Verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. We have the rejection and the removal. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. Again, these are the believers who have wandered. They had been walking right, they had been trusting, and now they've wandered away. They have rejected God, and so God has rejected them. Not in a losing salvation context, but in a losing of fellowship and a losing of blessing. You're not going to have a very happy life if you are living in rebellion. If you have rejected God, he rejects you from blessing. And their deceitfulness is useless. And you could look at this in two different ways. That either these people that have wandered, they are feigning obedience. Again, they're claiming that they're trusting God, but they're really not. They're trusting their own human effort. They're giving lip service to God and not really trusting him. God sees through that. We can fool people, we cannot fool God. God is not mocked. We have that in Galatians 6:7. Do not be a fool. God is not mocked. We cannot possibly hope to put on a good show that's good enough to fool God. We can fool people with our good efforts. We can put on a good front and do lots of good deeds that are ultimately worthless if we're doing them with the wrong motivation. But God sees through all that. He sees the heart. In fact, he saw our heart before the foundation of the world. So it's not just that he can't see the invisible, but he's seen it before time even began. The idea that we could hide something from God is absolutely ludicrous. And yet, that also gives me great comfort when I remember that God knows how imperfect I am, the fact that he knew all that before the foundation of the world. That means that he knew all of that before I was saved, and he chose to save me anyway. You realize that God knew every single thing that we would do, every mistake, every sin, every shortcoming. God knew it all before he even sent his son to die. And knowing that, he still decided to die for us. So if you ever think that anything that you can do can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then you have a very flawed view of who our God is and what his love is all about. Because he knew all that to begin with. Nothing we do surprises him. So nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's Romans chapter 8. Now God has all judgment. All judgment belongs to God. And in his perfect timing, he will execute the judgment as he sees fit. And he doesn't ask us what our opinion is. He doesn't ask us what time we want our judgment or what time we want the world to be judged. That's not up to us. It's up to him. And notice in verse 119, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. I look around and I still see wicked on the earth. This verse, in a complete sense, hasn't happened yet. God has not removed every unbeliever from the face of the earth. So whether this is a verse that's looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, which we are looking for, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Whatever the case, that is what we are looking for. And in God's perfect timing, he will bring that about. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Do we have a healthy fear of our God? Recognizing that we don't have to be in terror, especially not of losing our salvation. That kind of fear is absolutely sad. If we are afraid of losing our salvation, that is an awful way to live through life. But we recognize that he does judge and that he disciplines every son that he loves. So in that case, do we have that healthy fear of our Father, knowing that he will discipline his children? That could be a motivation to do what is pleasing to our Father. And I love that parallel of doing what is pleasing to our Father. Because we know, especially in an earthly sense, we know what pleases our Father. And we know what doesn't please our Father. Even if a particular situation comes up, remember the example I used to use in Sunday school is, has your parent ever told you not to blow up the family car? Well, no, my parent has never told me specifically, don't blow up the family car. And yet you know that would not be pleasing to your Father. There's just things that go without saying. They're just obvious to us because we know our Father. We know what pleases him, what displeases him. And even without the specific command, we know what pleases him. Carry this over to the spiritual side. We have a whole bunch of principles in God's word. We have the character of God. We know what pleases him and what doesn't please him. We know that if we do what is not pleasing to him, he will discipline us. And we should absolutely thank him for that, because that's how we grow. It's how we grow closer to our Father, because he loves us. And he wants us to love him as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you do love us. You love us enough to discipline us. You have given us everything that we need. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You provide all things. You are our sustainer, our shelter, our shield. There is nothing that we lack. You are our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. We thank you, Father, for this time in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.